Be here. It's good to see everyone. Welcome to our members. It's always good to be together on the Lord's Day. I believe, as Rustin said, it is an absolutely beautiful day. I'd ask you after service just to walk outside and look around and know that that came from the Lord. He gave us this beautiful day. He gave us this opportunity to come and worship Him together with our brethren. And what an amazing blessing that is. What an amazing blessing you are to one another. So it's good to be here. We appreciate all who serve this congregation, all who serve the Lord, so this congregation grows, not just in number, but in strength of faith and willingness to serve the Lord. So thank you for the work that you do together. If you're visiting with us, please know that you're our honored guests. It is good to have you. Please know that you're always welcome to come be here whenever you have the opportunity. I'd like to thank Paul for his insightful comments before the Lord's Supper. So much to think about that we should think about. Our reverence and our reflection, because that's an important event that we share every week. So, Paul, thank you for reminding us of that. Thank you for your kind words as well. I think I need to increase my personal contribution to Paul for that, if you get my drift. But I just wanted to take this moment to, because of that, to express my appreciation that you let me do this. And for your patience and the love and the kindness that you show me and my family, thank you for letting me share God's word with you. Because I consider that a privilege, and I don't take it for granted. So thank you for that blessing that you have allowed me to do this. I truly, truly appreciate it. I've joked for the past 3 weeks that I had inadvertently created a three-part lesson series with the topic of following and being an example. Well, that has come to an end, but I will announce today that I have very deliberately created a three-part series that begins today and will extend through the next two lessons. And I will begin that series by posing a question. How would you answer this? What is the most well-known parable that Jesus ever taught? I'll give you a couple seconds to think. The most well-known, best-known parable that he taught of all the stories that Jesus told. I'd be confident that you would come up with one of two answers, one of two stories. One possibility that has to be at the top of the list is the parable of the Good Samaritan, recorded in Luke chapter 10. People the world over know that parable, and interestingly, people that don't even believe in God can, for the most part, articulate the high points of the story and some of the lessons that it conveys. So I think that would be a very compelling and accurate answer, but I think there's another option. I think it would be one of these two. It's recorded in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. I mean, they have to be number one and two in some order, one or the other, based on who you ask and what survey you would administer. Those two have to be at the top of the list. We're going to focus on one of them, and it was the latter, the parable of the prodigal son, if you'd like to be turning to Luke chapter 15. We're going to take an in-depth dive into that story, immerse ourselves into the scene, because it's a lengthy story, and there's so much to learn. And I know you're likely so familiar with it, so some of this is likely a reiteration. But there's so much to learn, and we will approach this parable in three parts because in each sermon, we'll think about one character from the story because there are three primary characters to consider. There is the namesake of the parable, the prodigal son, the lost son. And of course, that's a title that people gave to this story. Jesus didn't title the stories that he told, but we think of this as the parable of the prodigal son. And he certainly is the focus, the younger son who took his father's inheritance, went out and wasted it with sinful living, and then comes back to his father. So we'll certainly consider him in our study over the next 3 weeks. There's another character we're introduced at the end of the story, and that's the older brother, the father's oldest son. We have a great deal to learn from his actions about our relationship with God and our brethren. So we'll certainly dedicate one sermon to considering him. Then there's a very important figure in the story as well. It's actually where we'll start today. Let's consider the Father. Because in so many ways, He is representative of our Heavenly Father. And that's why we'll start today. Common sense would tell us that we would start with the prodigal son and build the lessons from there. Let's start where we should, with the prodigal's father. Because as He represents our Heavenly Father in this story, what we learn from the two sons is greatly contingent upon what we know about the Father, what Jesus is teaching us about God the Father. The more we understand that in the story, the better we can comprehend and absorb the lessons that were taught by the younger son and the older son. So let's begin where we should, by considering the Father and His role and what that teaches us about God the Father. We'll read together from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32 here in just a minute or two. It is a lengthy reading, as you're familiar. And I won't read the entire parable each lesson going forward. I'll touch on it and I'll read passages and verses. But let's just get on the same page. Let's remind ourselves of this wonderful story that we're familiar with. Let's read it. We'll build our lesson from there. But to establish context, it's important. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. We gain an understanding of why Jesus taught this and the two preceding parables. He's answering an accusation. Let's read that accusation so we understand the context of the point that he makes in the three parables that he teaches following this accusation. Let's read Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 as we begin. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Christ to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So that's their accusation. Jesus, professing to be the Son of God, was actually spending time with sinners. And to the Jewish leaders, that was a deplorable consideration, a deplorable action. So they challenge him. Jesus will respond by teaching a series of parables. I'd like you to remember that challenge, that complaint that the Jewish leaders had. I'll touch on it as the conclusion of the sermon today. So just remember that accusation. But to answer, Jesus told a series of three stories. The first two are very brief. I'm sure you're familiar with the point of the first two because they're very similar in the lesson that they teach. The parable of the lost sheep, recorded in verses 4 through 7, followed by the parable of the lost coin in verses 8 through 10. And then, of course, he tells the parable of the prodigal son, verses 11 through 32. We won't read the first two parables. I know most of you are familiar with the point because they are very similar. But, of course, I will go back and touch on them from time to time because it's important that we understand Jesus taught this as a series himself. See, we use series sometimes. Jesus taught in series as well. So we're following scriptural example when we do that. But the meaning of these three parables are all interlinked. And they're different settings, and they're certainly different characters and different situations. But remember, Jesus weaves these three stories together to answer that accusation. Why do you spend time with sinners? Well, he explains it, as he often does, by telling these stories. So that is the backdrop. Let's read together Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Remember, the theme of the lesson today is the Father. So focus on him. As familiar as you are with the story, as we read together, as you listen and follow along, just think about the example that the Father sets and what that teaches us about God the Father. Because God, our Heavenly Father, shares many different qualities and character traits that we see in the Father in the story. So I'd ask you to already be thinking of that. I'd be confident that I'm going to touch on some of the same things that you think about while you're reading and listening. So with that focus, let's read together Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. Then Jesus said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. He would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I will perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' He arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Well, think about three characteristics that we learn about God the Father from the character of the Father in the story, many of which I'm sure you already thought about. As you're familiar with the narrative and you followed along and read, let's think about the fact that based on the example of the Father in the story, we learn and are reminded that our Heavenly Father is gracious, He is present, and He is forgiving. But imagine that two out of those three might be relatively clear. Maybe the one in the middle is compelling. Our Father is present. So I'll explain what I mean by that, obviously, here in just a few minutes. I'll kind of leave that hanging with you as a cliffhanger, and I'll certainly get to that. But let's think of more of the obvious one in the beginning, that we're reminded by the actions of the Father in this story that our Heavenly Father is gracious. From time to time throughout the entire series, I'll point out the fact that this story is a lesson about repentance and redemption. If we put all the characters and all their actions and words and attitudes together, that's what Jesus is teaching us. It's about repentance and redemption. And we learn in this parable about the grace that God has in that process of redeeming those who repent. To understand how gracious the Father in this story was, it's important that we understand, to the extent that we can, some very important cultural aspects about the story. Because, of course, Jesus wove cultural aspects into the stories that he told to draw his contemporary audience in. And it's true that the Jews 2,000 years ago, listening to Jesus, or listening to these stories be retold in close proximity to when he taught, understood the meaning to a greater depth because of those cultural aspects. And there are some that we will never quite understand that they certainly did, but here's one that should be fairly obvious, and I think it's fairly obvious to most of us through modern day standards and within our culture. What the younger son requested of his father was absolutely disrespectful and uncalled for, and would have been shocking to the audience listening to the story in Christ's time when he was here. Because what the son asked of his father is that he be given his inheritance before something happens that usually has to happen before an inheritance is distributed, that the father would have had to have died for the inheritance to be distributed to the sons in the family. The father in the story was very much still alive. So what is the son saying to the father? You're better off dead to me. Because right now, all I need from you is the money that would come to me so I can go out and live my life however I want. You know, God understood, and we understand this procedure and how a will and a last testament is carried out. That it's necessitated by a death. And when God fulfilled his promise of salvation to us, it took a death. So God himself followed that principle. It took the blood of Christ for him to give us our inheritance. Because salvation in many times in the New Testament is described as an inheritance. So that inheritance took a death. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. Read with me Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 18, as the Hebrew writer makes reference to the fact that God himself followed that principle to establish the promise of our inheritance, that salvation, it took a death. I'll read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. I'm reading here from the New International Version, because as I compared many translations, I thought this put it most clearly. So Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. The Hebrew writer says, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. So God understood that principle. But it's interesting in the story that Jesus teaches, the Father is gracious to the extent that he would ignore that cultural norm. He would distribute that inheritance, obviously, before he dies. And it's interesting in the story, and we'll reflect on this in a little more detail 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, when we consider the older son. We're actually told that the Father distributes his inheritance to both. And that's just a reminder of God's consistency and fairness, because it would have been unfair if he would have given the younger son his inheritance and not the older son. And we'll think about that in a little more detail when we think about the older son. But it would have been shocking to the contemporary audience in that day and age that the son went and asked his father. You can just imagine Jesus, he's teaching the Pharisees, he's addressing their accusation, but we always imagine that he's teaching with people huddled around him. His apostles are there and other people that are there and listening, or when this story is retold again and again, that people would group together to hear somebody tell the story, and the people would have been in shock. You could just imagine them murmuring to one another, did that kid really say that? I mean, the gall, could you imagine? But as shocking as that would have been, the father's response was probably even more shocking, because the father agreed. Because culturally speaking, any self-respecting Jewish father in that situation probably would have told his son, no, you can go do what you want, but you don't get your inheritance until I pass away. And so we see this vision and this example of grace. It really helps us to understand the definition of grace. Giving something that's undeserved, something that's not earned. Because God loves us, he gave his son on the cross to save us from our sins. We don't deserve that. Do you really think you deserve that? For nails to be pounded into the hands and the feet of our Savior and him to die in agony? I don't deserve that. But God freely gave his son to save us. And that's grace. And that's reflected in the actions of the Father here. He gives his son something unexpected. Something his son could never earn, something his son could never repay, and that's an illustration of the grace that God shares with us. God's grace abounds, and we're reminded of that here in this story. I've established a pattern in the lesson. What I would like to do for each of these 3 points that we learn about our Heavenly Father from the Father in the story, I'd like to look at one example of that attribute from the Old Testament and another example from the New Testament. My intention is very obvious as we go through this. We want to remind ourselves of the consistency of God. These aren't character traits and qualities that he just developed through the ages and now shares with his people. This has always been an illustration of who God is and the qualities and characteristics he's always shared with his people. You know, there are some who have this erroneous belief that there were two gods or that somehow God changed. There was an Old Testament God and a New Testament God. We know that's completely inaccurate. The covenant changed. That's true. How God related to his people in some ways has changed from the old law to the new covenant, but God is consistent. He has never changed. So we'll look at just briefly an example from the Old Testament and the New Testament to remind us of that consistency. Here we're thinking about God's grace. Let's go back to Psalm 86 and read verse 15. Psalm 86 and verse 15, the psalmist, inspired, writes this description of God. And think about the character traits that he records here in terms of what Jesus is referencing and the character traits of the Father in the story. Psalm 86 and verse 15, you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. That is the Old Testament God, who is the same as the New Testament God, because he has never changed. He's always had compassion for his people. He's always wanted the best for his people, and he's been patient. When we think about example after example that we read about in the Old Testament, where he was patient with his people. Yes, he punished them at times because they needed that. And that was his way of teaching, because he loved them. He's always been gracious. Let's go to a New Testament example, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Interesting, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes of those same attributes and character traits, but he reminds us that there's an intended outcome on our part. Knowing that God exercises these qualities to our benefit should result in a response. So with that in mind, read with me Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul asks, do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Remember, one of the themes of the parable of the prodigal son is repentance and redemption. So what is Paul telling us here? God has always had those attributes and characteristics, but as his people, he wants us to understand that we then should respond by appreciating that and taking advantage of his grace and his mercy. What does Paul say? That enables you to repent. If God didn't have grace and didn't show mercy on us, would he even allow us to repent? Would he even forgive us? The answer is no. But because he is gracious, we have an opportunity. When we sin, when we turn from him, when we step away, we have an opportunity to come back. And the story teaches us that he'll always be there to welcome us back home. That's a point I'll get to toward the end of the sermon when we think about that attribute of forgiveness. So I'd ask you to keep that in mind. God is gracious, like the Father in the story is gracious. And it helps us better to understand that attribute of grace and how he shares that with us. Let's think of the next attribute. We're reminded in the story that our Heavenly Father is present as the Father in the story was present. In a nutshell, he was there, waiting on his son to come back. Just because his son disrespected him and left the farm, left the family, his father didn't turn his back on him. His father was there and waiting for him. And this is interesting as well. If you read some commentaries and some others that have written articles about this parable, the majority of people who study the parable would say that the father in the story represents God the Father. And that is the direction we're taking in this lesson, obviously. But there are some who have a different opinion, and it's interesting. There are some who say, look, all three characters in the story are flawed and provide a warning to us. And that's clear with the two sons. I mean, they're a cautionary tale. What about the father? If the father's flawed and is a cautionary tale, he certainly doesn't represent God the Father. And the flaw that some commentators bring up, which is interesting and true to an extent, not as a flaw, but just as an observation, is the father never goes looking for his son. And some commentators would say, well, if he loved his son so much, why didn't he leave the farm and go look for him and try to bring him back? And to an extent, that's an interesting observation if the parable was considered in a vacuum. That's why it's important to understand it's part of a series of three. Because Jesus covers that. He covers it thoroughly in the first two stories, does he not? Think about the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. In those two stories, there is a character who clearly represents God who is seeking something important to them that was lost, trying to bring them back. In the parable of the lost sheep, the shepherd goes looking for one sheep. He leaves his flock to bring back one lone sheep that has strayed from his flock. In the parable of the lost coin, the woman scours her house looking for that coin that she formerly possessed that was valuable to her, and she scours the house looking for it. She is seeking. But then Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son, giving a different aspect of God the Father, because he clearly makes the point in the first two parables that God is searching. He is seeking. That was the accusation of the Jewish leaders. You're spending time with sinners. How does Jesus respond? Yes, I absolutely am, because that's my audience. I came here to seek the lost, like the shepherd, like the woman in that parable. But he's also reminding us in the parable of the prodigal son that if we stray, God is there. He has searched for us, and he does seek us, but he's also there as that safe place for us to return to. Because when we turn our back on God in sin, he doesn't turn his back on us. He is there waiting for us to return. He is there waiting to forgive us. If we repent, that's why this story is an illustration of repentance and redemption. God is seeking, but he's also waiting because he loves us and he's waiting for us to return. He's waiting for lost sinners to come to him. He's not passively waiting. That is active because he also seeks. Jesus is just teaching two different aspects of God that are interrelated. He seeks and he waits. And why does he do that? Because his love for us abounds. His mercy abounds. That's the way he acts toward us. That's the way he relates to us. Everything he does is in love because he created us to to be with Him in heaven forever. And He is helping us prepare for the day of judgment so we can be with Him. And that's the love our Father has for us. He is there. He is present. He's always with us. He listens to our prayers and He answers. He seeks us and guides us through His Word. His providence is obvious in this world around us and in the lives that we live. God is guiding us towards salvation. And He is always with His people. As another illustration of His love, think about His interaction with the older brother. Toward the end of the story, 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we'll focus in a little more detail on this. But think about it from the father's perspective. The older son was disrespectful as well. Because the older son got angry that the younger son had come home and the father treated the younger son the way he did and received him back in the family. It's just another reminder of how culturally shocking it would have been that the father reacted the way that he did because it incensed the older son. But how does the father react to the son? Does he react angrily because the older son disrespected the decision that he made? Does he rebuke his older son? Absolutely not. He speaks to him with love and patience. He uses this as an opportunity to teach his older son a life lesson, really a lesson about faith. So he addresses both his sons with love, and that's an example that relates to our Heavenly Father. Let's follow our pattern. Just a reminder from the Old Testament and the New Testament about God's love for His people. That's nothing that's changed. He's always loved His people. He was always there and with His people. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6 is our example from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. God is with us. He's present. He's guiding us through His Word and by answering our prayers. He is helping us to prepare for the day of judgment because, again, He wants to be with us forever. Let's look at a different aspect, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Join me in the New Testament, John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus teaches about our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with Him as our Savior. And He uses really this poignant illustration to help us to understand the closeness of that relationship and how God is with us and He cares for us. He loves us and He guides us as a shepherd guides his sheep, as a parent guides their children. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. In this illustration, God holds us in His hands. He protects us. He is guiding us. And nothing can change that other than decisions we make. Because friends, through sin, we can pry ourselves out of His hand. That's a decision that we make to walk away from Him. But we're reminded in this story that God is always there to welcome us back if we repent. We confess our sins, we repent and come back to Him, we're right back in the palm of His hand. He's right back to guiding us and protecting us. And that's a beautiful illustration of the love that our Heavenly Father has for us. Let's think about our third and final point. We've hinted at it already. We learn from this parable, we're reminded that our Heavenly Father is certainly forgiving. Do we take His forgiveness for granted? Do we understand how important it is that God is willing to forgive us? Or are we just kind of accustomed to it? You know, we read about it in Scripture so often, how forgiving God is. Does it just get to the point where it's something that's expected? Or it tends to diminish in value because we just think it's something that God does as a matter of course because He has to, meaning He has to because He said He would. You know, this parable reminds us of something very important. God is forgiving, yes. Let's not ever take it for granted because what we learn in the story, God is actually eager to forgive us. He looks forward to forgiving us because that means we're coming back from sin and from bad decisions that we've made. You know, culturally, again, this would have been shocking that the father invites the son back into his family. Again, we see that reflection in the response of the older son, right? He's really indicative of how society would have looked about this story. And again, we could see the audience just murmuring, would the father really invite the son back after he was so disrespectful? What self-respecting Hebrew father would allow this son back in the family? And not only that, but honor him the way that he did. That would have been considered beneath that father. But he breaks with cultural convention, being a demonstration of the love and forgiveness that God has for us. And that's something we should never take for granted. That when we repent, God rejoices because we've come back, because he loves us. The only way we can come back is because he's merciful. I'd like you to turn back to Luke chapter 15 and focus on verse 10. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10, I think for many of you it'll be a familiar verse. It is the verse that immediately precedes this parable. It is the verse that is the conclusion of the preceding parable, the parable or story of the lost coin. And I think we typically apply this verse in a specific situation as we should, but I think also it has a much more broader application. Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. Concluding the previous parable before he begins this one, Jesus says, "Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." How do we typically apply that verse? But to someone who's coming up out of the waters of baptism, do we not? Do we not typically say, as someone is baptized, the angels are rejoicing. There's rejoicing in heaven. And based on this verse, that is absolutely accurate and correct, but that's not the only application. Go back into the verse. It doesn't say that there's rejoicing in heaven when someone repents for the first time and becomes a faithful Christian. It applies, but what it actually says is there's rejoicing when anyone repents, when one sinner repents. That means as faithful Christians, when you and I sin, because it's not a question of if, it's a question of when, because we all sin and we all fall short. But when we do, and we confess, and we ask him to forgive us, and we repent, there's joy in heaven. We can imagine our Heavenly Father running to us and wrapping his arms around us as we repent, because that's the illustration we're given in the story. That's the preface to the story from Luke chapter 15 and verse 10. When we repent, he rejoices. And it's interesting as well, I think for most of us, and I'm generalizing here, I think this is fairly accurate, the way we interpret this verse and the way we use it, typically when someone's baptized, is we say, the angels are rejoicing in heaven. And I think that's true to an extent, but let's go back into the verse. Who is really doing the rejoicing? And most translations render it very similarly. I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Who is in the presence of the angels of God in heaven? Because it doesn't say the angels are rejoicing, although I think it's contagious and they do. But this really indicates that it is God who's rejoicing. It is God who is in the presence of the angels. So when we repent, God is leading that rejoicing. And I think it catches, and the angels rejoice with it. That's how eager God is to forgive us, because he loves us. And when we stray, he welcomes us back. When we make bad decisions and repent, he welcomes us back because he's merciful. And that's a demonstration of his mercy. You know, lately in some Bible class discussions and some of our home Bible study groups on Sunday evenings, this point has come up. Most people in the world think they want exactly what they deserve. Well, spiritually speaking, if we really got what we deserve, thinking in terms of eternity, we would not be happy with the outcome. Because even as faithful Christians, when we make a decision to sin, we are totally and absolutely guilty as charged. But God has mercy, and if we repent, he's willing to forgive us because his mercy abounds, and it always has. Our last passage of Scripture we'll read together comes from the Old Testament to remind us of that consistent quality of the Lord, that he's always been merciful. He's always been forgiving. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 13. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 13. Again, if we really got what we deserved, we would not like the outcome. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 13. God has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. We can understand that illustration, can we not? Of a parent to a child. That's how God loves us, but even so much more than a parent could love a child. That's how much God loves us, and that's an example we get from the father in the parable of the prodigal son. As a summary, let's think of one point from each characteristic or quality. God's grace abounds. And we're reminded of that in this story. God has given us a precious gift, even though we don't deserve it. Our inheritance is salvation. He gave His Son on the cross because He is gracious. God's love abounds. He is present. He is both seeking and waiting. That's a complete picture of who God is and how He relates to us. He seeks the lost, but He waits for us to repent, to come back. And when we do, He welcomes us with open arms. Why? Because God's mercy abounds. Without His mercy, there's no forgiveness. Without His patience, we are absolutely and utterly lost. But because He loves us and He's merciful, God is there when we repent to welcome us back home. As I said, this story really is an illustration of repentance and redemption and how those two fit together. And I think we understand both words and the meaning behind them, but as the old saying goes, a picture is worth a thousand words. And that's what this parable is. It's an illustration of repentance. As the son comes to his senses, living a sinful life, and comes back to his father and admits that he had made a bad decision. That's an illustration of repentance. But think about the redemption. His father runs to him and throws his arms around him. He's redeeming him. To redeem something means to find something that was lost and restore it to its proper position, or to restore value to something that has lost value. That's exactly what happens in the story. When the father runs to his son and welcomes him back, he's redeeming him. The son repents. The father redeems him by welcoming him back home. When the father didn't have to do that. Matter of fact, that's not what the father in the story in that culture would have been expected to do, but because of his love and his mercy, he welcomes his son back home. And he's redeeming that relationship. He's restoring value to his son where value had been lost. And that's just an illustration of how redemption and repentance fit together. And that'll be a theme through the rest of our lesson in the series. I asked you at the beginning of the sermon to remember the accusation of the Jewish leaders. To Christ Himself, you are spending time with sinners, as if that was a criticism. In the three parables that Jesus teaches, He states emphatically that that is His purpose. That He came to save the lost, that He seeks and He waits. And we are the audience. We are those who God wants to spend eternity with. And because of His mercy and His love, He's preparing us for the day of judgment. And we can imagine, based on the illustration from this story, what would happen on that day. You know, you think about that narrow gate. Christ will be there waiting to judge us. And when He does, if we step through that gate, God the Father will be there waiting for us. He will run to us, and He would wrap His arms around us, and He would welcome us back home. That is our goal, and we should always remember that, because that's what our Heavenly Father is preparing us for. And that, in and of itself, is an invitation. If you're not a Christian, I would like you to imagine confessing Christ as your Savior and coming up out of the waters of baptism. As we read and thought about, there's joy in heaven. You could imagine God running to you and wrapping His arms around you and welcoming you to that path towards salvation. And friends, if you're a Christian and you're struggling with temptation, and you can't overcome it, let your brethren do what we can do to help you. Because if you repent, and we can help you do that, just imagine the same. God would run to you and wrap His arms around you and welcome you back onto that path towards salvation. So if there's anything we can do for you, that's an invitation. Well, so if that invitation applies to anyone in any way, won't you come forward as we stand and sing together the invitation song?